This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of 2 Corinthians. But for now, let's join Pastor Sandy in 2 Corinthians chapters 7 through 9.
Well, in this past Sunday's sermon, I happened to use the phrase, upset the apple cart. When I got home, my wife wondered if any of the younger people in the crowd even knew what I was talking about. I mean, how long has it been since you've seen an apple cart? And why would upsetting one even be a problem? And it got me thinking about other outdated terms that we commonly use, such as turn the channel. You never really turn the channel anymore. What about dial a number? What about roll up the window? What about hang up the phone? I mean, when was the last time you actually hung up a phone? This got me thinking about another term that Bible readers often use, but they probably no longer understand. It's the word holiness. We read about it throughout the scriptures, but seldom do we talk about it in everyday life. Sadly, a lot of pastors no longer address the issue. Yet holiness is Paul's theme here at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and again at the beginning of chapter 7. According to Paul, every Christian should live a holy life. Notice verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, this word translated holy or holiness means something special or something sacred to God. Often we think of holiness as an intrinsic quality, that what's holy is either better or purer than what's not. But that's really not the right use of the word. In the Old Testament, the bowls and the utensils used in the temple were considered to be holy, not because they were made from any special metals or according to some specific design. Their construction could have been the same as any other vessel. But what made them special, what made them holy, was their dedication to the Lord's service. You see, it was their consecration, not their composition, that made them holy. Once there was a mom who thought that her household rules would carry more weight with her children if they were written like Old Testament laws. I mean, surely her kids would obey biblically sounding commandments. Here's a sampling of what she wrote. Of the beasts of the field, and of the fish of the sea, and of all foods that are acceptable in my sight, you may eat, but not in the living room. Of the hoofed animals, broiled or ground into burgers, you may eat, but not in the living room. Of the clothed hoofed animals, plain or with cheese, you may eat, but not in the living room. Of the cereal grains, of the corn and of the wheat and of the oats and of the cereals that are of bright color, you may eat, but not in the living room. Of frozen dessert and of all frozen after-meal treats, you may eat, but absolutely not in the living room. Of the juices and other beverages, yes, even of those in sippy cups, you may drink, but not in the living room. Neither may you carry such therein. Indeed, when you reach the place where the living room carpet begins, and of any food or beverage, there you may eat, neither may you drink. But if you are sick and are lying down and watching something, then may you eat in the living room. Obviously, except for a few very special occasions, that living room is off limits. You get the message? Well, I'm sure in this mom's living room, I'm sure it was constructed out of the same materials as every other room in her house. But she had dedicated that living room as a special room for special functions, and therefore, what was allowable in other rooms was not necessarily allowable in the living room. This is how you should understand the word holiness. Your life, in essence, is God's living room. You're the place where He continues His work, where He lives out His life. And He's very picky about what happens in His living room. You see, what goes on in any other room? In essence, another person's life isn't as important as what goes on in a Christian's life, because a Christian is special to God. Not because we're intrinsically better or more pure than our peers, but because we're God's child. We're dedicated to Him. Our life is consecrated to God. Thus, anything that defaces the beauty or the purity of your life, anything that tarnishes your witness, becomes off limits. We as Christians need to live a holy life. Paul continues, "Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one." And talk about holiness in the way a person carries out his ministry. Here's a great example. I think every minister, every pastor should be able to say, "I've wronged no one, I've corrupted no one, I've cheated no one." Remember in chapter 6, verse 11, Paul had confessed that his heart was wide open to the Corinthians. He'd been honest and straightforward with them, no hidden agendas. Now he calls on them to return the favor. He knows they've been criticizing him and talking about him behind his back. He wants them to put away their duplicity. He says in verse 3, "I do not say this to condemn, but I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together." I mean, the believers in Corinth had betrayed Paul and he had broken his heart. Why? Because he loved them. He was willing to die for them and live with them. He says, "Great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my boasting on your behalf." Paul had even bragged about the Corinthians to other churches. I mean, they were a powerful church. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. But while Paul was proud of them, they had been criticizing and questioning him. Paul was a pastor who cared about his flock, but the fickle sheep were bleating about their pastor. This was a bad situation. And yet Paul still takes heart. He says, "I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears." And it's a bit sobering for us to hear the Apostle Paul admitting to a little fear and trepidation. He admitted, inside were fears. Man, when we got to Macedonia, it got scary. At times, the courageous apostle became afraid. You know, it's been said, courage is not the absence of fear, but the willingness to trust God in the midst of our fear. In other words, if your knees knock, kneel on them. He says, "Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus." Now, I love this title that Paul gives to God. He calls him the God who comforts the downcast. This word downcast was used by shepherds. Whenever a plump sheep would fall on its back and couldn't right itself on its own, it was referred to as downcast. Apparently, Paul was so distressed there in Macedonia. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears, that he needed help to get up. And God met his need by sending him a friend named Titus. You know, often God helps us get up through a friend. So often our wounds get bandaged and washed. He restores us to hope and perspective. He gets us back up on our feet. How? Through the encouragement of a friend. This is what Paul did with Titus. He comforted him by the coming of Titus and the news that he brought. He says, "And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." Now, Paul was in Macedonia when Titus brought news of the Corinthians' reaction to his previous letter. You remember what it was? What comes before 2 Corinthians? You got it. You guys are bright. 1 Corinthians. That was his previous letter. Though Paul had rebuked them for their fear and their divisiveness and their carnality, many of the church in Corinth had repented, and they had taken heed to Paul's instructions. This was a good thing. Paul was comforted. He says in verse 8, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it." Now, When I was a child, at times, I got a little naughty. And my dad would lay me over his knee. He'd pull off his belt. You better believe he did. And he'd whip my little rear end. And he would always say to me afterwards, "Sandy, that hurt me more than it hurt you." And I never believed it until I became a parent. Yep. And now I know it's true. And guess what I would say to my kids before I spanked them? "Son, this is going to hurt you more than this is going to hurt me." That's what I wanted to say to my kids. But what I said to my kids was, "Son, this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you." It's true. It really is an agonizing ordeal to discipline someone we love. And this is how Paul felt when he wrote 1 Corinthians. Nobody likes it when their sin gets exposed. Nobody likes a reprimand. A good rebuke hurts. It even makes us angry at first. You might try to dodge it with excuses or recoil with criticism toward the rebuker. This was how some of the folks too had responded there in Corinth. See, Paul knew the risks he was taking by reprimanding the Corinthians, but he had no regrets. He says, "I don't regret making you sorry. I did it first, but not now." Paul wasn't worried about Paul. He didn't need to be liked. His ministry wasn't some popularity contest. Paul, his only interest was the glory of God and the health of this church. You know, Hebrews 12 teaches us that a parent who refuses to discipline their child doesn't really love that child. Paul loved the Corinthians. He loved them enough to hold them accountable for their sin. Here's the truth. He was willing to risk his friendship with them to salvage their fellowship with God. Real brothers, they love that way. They do that kind of stuff. We should be glad that we have pastors here at our church that are willing to do the same and willing to discipline others when they need it. Well, Paul continues, "For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing." The Corinthians were sad for a season, but after the sting of the spanking had subsided, the discipline worked. Paul's truth and his love led to their repentance and to a godly sorrow. He says in verse 10, "For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Notice here, there are two types of sorrow over sin. There is godly sorrow, and there is worldly sorrow. Reminds me of the man. He was tormented by a haunting secret. You see, he worked down at the lumber yard. And one day, he went to confessionally, and he admitted to the priest, he said he'd been stealing wood. The priest asked him how much. He said, "Well, just enough to build me a house, and my son a house, and my two daughters a house, and a small little cottage for us up at the lake." The priest was appalled. "My son, this is such a serious offense. I'll have to think of a severe penance for you. Have you ever thought of doing a retreat?" The fellow got so excited, he says, "No, but if you can get the plans, I can get the lumber." That's not godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is being sorry you got caught. You know, it's being sorry that you're going to be punished. It tries to escape the consequences of the sin, avoid the punishment at all costs. Oh, it produces crocodile tears, but no real desire for change. Worldly sorrow is self-centered sorrow. It's a self-pitying sadness. It's a woe is me kind of sorrow, whereas godly sorrow is God-directed and God-honoring. You're sorry you broke the heart of God. You're sorry you thumbed your nose in God's face. You're sorry you offended Him. Godly sorrow accepts the consequences of my actions. It doesn't buck or resent proper punishment. It seeks not only my forgiveness, but an opportunity and the power to change. Godly sorrow yields real repentance. Paul continues, he said, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter." Now, if you want to discern if a person is truly repentant, well, here's a good checklist right here. Use Paul's checklist. Is there a diligence now to do the right thing? Is there a desire on this person's part to rebuild their reputation? Is there a hatred of sin now? Is there a fear of God? Is there a willingness to do whatever it takes to overcome that sin in the future? Is there a passion for God? Is there a longing to make things right? If these things are present, then the repentance was real. Once there was a Sunday school teacher. She asked her kid, she says, "Who can tell me what you have to do to gain God's forgiveness?" One little boy answered, he said, "Well, first you got to sin." Got to sin to get God's forgiveness. First you got to sin. You get it? Yeah. Sadly, I know some adults with the same attitude. They sin to be forgiven, it seems. And they're forgiven just so they can sin again. There's no real repentance. There's no desire to break the cycle, to be different. Either they're enjoying their sin or they're crying for forgiveness. But there's no godly sorrow. I mean, don't you really want to overcome what's dragging you down? Understand, without real repentance, there can be no real forgiveness. This is what Esau discovered in the Old Testament. Hebrews 12, verse 17 says of Esau, he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. You see, a flood of tears is no substitute for a repentant heart. Remember also Judas. Matthew 27, verse 3 tells us, "Then Judas, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver." You remember Judas was sorry that he betrayed Jesus. But it was not a sorrow that caused him to face up to what he had done, to try to make amends. Rather than seek God's forgiveness and restoration, Judas sulked off in his sorrow. He tried to avoid the consequences of his actions by committing suicide. He took the easy way out. Hey, real repentance will produce real change. Godly sorrow produces real repentance. Verse 12, "Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you." Now, you remember the original incident there in Corinth that had provoked this church discipline. A man and his father's wife were living together in blatant immorality. And the church was proud of their tolerance. This is what made it so terrible. Paul says to them, "No way. Either these people need to repent or you need to kick them out." You see, a church can no more tolerate unrepentant sin in its midst than the human body can tolerate cancer. You leave it alone, you try to ignore it, and it'll end up destroying you. So it is with the church. Certainly, Paul confronted this couple out of love for them. That was not his only consideration. Here he tells us Paul also loved the Corinthian church. And he knew this kind of compromise would destroy its witness. Thus he was looking out for the church's best interests. He says, "Therefore, we have comforted you in your comfort, and we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all these things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything." The Corinthians had lived up to Paul's confidence in them. They had received his rebuke with a godly sorrow. He also thanks them now for their kindness toward Titus. Chapter 8. Once there was this infant. He was playing on the carpet when all of a sudden he picked up a quarter. He stuck it in his mouth and he accidentally swallowed it. Well, the mother saw what happened and went hysterical. She screamed to her husband. She said, "Quick, honey, call 911. The baby just swallowed a quarter." The husband responded, "Forget 911. Call the pastor. He can get money out of anybody." Well, in the next two chapters, Paul's intent is to get money out of the Corinthians. He's going to teach on giving. And Paul's epistle is about to become a fundraising letter. You see, famine had hit Judea. The region had followed on hard times. Believers in Jerusalem were hungry and hurting. And Paul saw their need as an opportunity, not only to meet their need, but to bridge the gap between Jewish and Gentile Christians. You see, Paul wanted to collect an offering from among the Gentile churches for the church in Jerusalem. The Gentiles had a debt of gratitude they owed to the Jerusalem church that they needed to acknowledge. Remember, the Jewish church had sponsored the first missionaries that had gone out and taken the gospel to the Gentiles. The love these Gentiles could now show the Jews would be a way to reciprocate that kindness. The Jews would be impressed with the genuineness of their faith and love. Paul had already collected an offering for Jerusalem there in Macedonia, and he's going to use their example to inspire the Corinthians. Verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality." Now notice first, Paul calls their monetary offering not a gift, but a grace. When we receive the spiritual favors of God, we'll just naturally want to return a show of gratitude in a tangible way. Thus, giving is a response to God's grace. Reminds me of the family that attended church that took the offering just before they celebrated communion. Dad would always give the kids a dime that they could put in the collection plate. One Sunday, the youngest boy, he was new to the adult service and he was about to receive the communion when his mom sort of gently whispered to him and said, "Son, you need to sit back down yet. You're not ready to take communion just yet." With a loud voice, this boy protested. He didn't go along with it. He was upset. He shouted out, "Why not? I just paid for it." He thought his offering had paid for the communion. And sadly, that's how many Christians think it works. God's favor can be purchased. It can be earned, or so they think. No, no. God's favor is a free gift. If your offering is an attempt to buy God's pardon or God's blessing or God's favor, then just put it back in your wallet. God's grace, His gifts are unbought, they're unsought, they're unwrought. Here's the point. You don't give to get. You give because you're grateful. Giving is a response to the grace that God has shown us. God has been so good to us, our giving to Him is our way to say thanks. And apparently the Macedonian churches, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, you remember them from our study through Acts. They were grateful for God's grace. Even though times were tough, they were still generous. But Paul says that they were in deep poverty, verse 2. That expression literally means rock bottom destitution. In other words, they were as poor as dirt. This term was used for a beggar with nothing going for him and with no hope for changing his lot. Though the Macedonians had very little, they still gave generously. And I think it just goes to show that if you wait until you can afford to tithe to start, you'll never start.
Pastor Sandy will continue in the book of 2 Corinthians next time. As we're making our way through Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth, obvious parallels to the modern church are emerging. The need for the respect of God's creation, His temple, our bodies, as well as His heart towards the cheerful giver. There's so much in this book that is for us. This has been another edition of Sandy Adams Radio with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams. He is the senior pastor of Calvary Chapel in Atlanta, Georgia. Now, we're sure that today's message in 2 Corinthians has blessed and encouraged you in your walk with Jesus Christ. Maybe you'd like to review this message again, or perhaps a family member or friend has come to mind today. Log on to sandyadams.org and click on the radio program option in the main menu. There you'll find today's message. All you need to do is remember today's date and log on to sandyadams.org. Or you can give us a call here at the church. Our phone number is 770-736-2828. That's 770-736-2828. Someone is standing by to take your order. Again, just mention today's date and we'll send you the full-length CD. Next time, Pastor Sandy will continue teaching verse by verse through the book of 2 Corinthians. On behalf of Pastor Sandy and the entire production team, we want to say thank you for tuning in and may God bless you.